Next, in verses 10 through 16, Paul deals with the problem that apparently faced Titus on Crete, and for a younger leader, they would have been very challenging. He first mentions in verse 10 the circumcision party, and as I've said several times, these Jewish believers wanted Gentile believers in Jesus to be circumcised and keep the law. And so in verse 11, Paul says that they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households. And as I said, he probably means here by whole households, he probably means whole house churches. And they were also teaching doctrines that resulted in big financial gains for themselves, which we'll find as we go through the text. The Greek philosopher Polybios said, and I quote him, "You'll hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete." Then he goes on to say that, quote, "Money, greed, and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they're the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of unjust gain whatever." And this, along with what Paul has to say about them, really does mean that they were a rotten barrel of apples, to say the least. So Paul continues, and this is Paul's quote, verse 12. "Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true.'" And Barclay points out that this quotation which Paul makes is from a Greek poet called Epimenides, and he lived about 600 BC and was ranked as one of the seven wise men of Greece. And apparently, in the ancient world, they spoke of the three most evil seas, that C as in ABC, the Cretans, the Sicilians, and the Cappadocians. And so it's all the more remarkable that in verse 13, Paul says, quote, "Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith." Now, having said that the Cretans were notorious liars, cheats, and gluttons, Paul does not say to Titus, "These people are hopeless, just go somewhere else." But rather he says, "Rebuke them so that they'll be sound in the faith." Paul was so confident that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation that he's convinced that even people like the Cretans can experience the transforming power of Jesus. And I remember many years ago, there was a remarkable evangelist called Arthur Blessett. Some of you may have heard of him. And he would travel the world during doing evangelism. And when he would arrive in a city, he would come out of the airport and get a taxi. And he would say to the taxi driver, "Take me to where the sin is." And of course, the taxi driver interpreted that as the red light district, but Arthur didn't mind where he went, as long as he was taken to where the sin is. And then he would say to the taxi driver, "Do you know why I want to go where the sin is? Because the Bible says," and he quotes Romans 5, "where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." Don't know what the taxi driver made of that, but that's what Arthur would say. And indeed, this is what Paul is saying here, that where sin abounds, the Cretans, the Sicilians, the Cappadocians, their grace can and does much more abound. Now, as I've said, while we don't know the exact nature of the heresy that was being taught in the church, in verse 14, Paul adds, "Pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the human commands of those who reject the truth." So apparently, The heretics were teaching Jewish myths the importance of ceremonial purity, which is probably what he means by human commands, and we discover from chapter 3 arguments about genealogies and disputed aspects of the law. And all this leads up to his conclusion in verse 15, a well-known verse, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure." And what he means by this is that somebody who is truly pure in heart, then automatically, without keeping the law, all the commandments about being ceremonially pure are fulfilled in Jesus. As the Lord himself said, you remember Mark 7, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him, but it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." So for those who are morally corrupt and impure on the inside and refuse to acknowledge the power of the blood of Christ, their minds and consciences are defiled. And like an unclean person in the Old Testament, they defile everything that they touch. Barclay puts it well when he says, quote, "The man with a dirty mind makes all things dirty." And for such people, no amount of external Jewish regulations, no amount of external washings, or ceremonials can make them acceptable to God. Paul knows that only the power of the cross can do this. Then he concludes in, he concludes the chapter in verse 16 by saying, quote, "They claim to know God, but by their actions," okay, so they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. "They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." And again, Barclay points out, he's very good on the background of Greek words, that the word unfit, they're unfit for doing anything good, or we could say they're useless for doing anything good. The word here is adokimos, and it's interesting because adokimos was used to describe a counterfeit coin which was below standard weight. It would be described as adokimos. It was counterfeit. It was below, wasn't weighing in silver what it should weigh. Or it was used to describe a candidate rejected for office. In other words, a man whom the citizens regarded as adokimos, useless, unfit, as he says here. Paul says they're unfit for doing anything good. Yes, and I should also mention that it was used, and this is interesting, for a stone. This is the same word, adokimos. It was used of a stone which those building a house rejected as being, again, unfit. That's what it means, unfit for use. And apparently, if a stone had a flaw in it, it was marked with a capital A. Of course, that would be alpha in Greek for adokimos, and left aside as being unfit. There it comes again. That's the meaning of the word, to have any place in the building. So, despite the outward appearance of godliness that the false teachers had, and the so-called high principles that they advocated, the way they lived, denied the truthfulness of their teaching, and simply demonstrated that they did not know God. They were useless, adokimos, and unfit for advancing the kingdom. And therefore Titus had to rebuke them and all that they stood for and all that they were teaching. And on this note, he ends chapter 1. And it might sound all very negative. I know I've said this before, but you have to realize that the gospel had broken in to time and space in the person of Christ. The gospel was just fledgling in the Roman Empire. The gospel is the hope of humankind. And when people come along, when people came along at that fragile stage of the church getting established and sowed heresy, it was like slapping Christ again in the face, like spitting on him, like the soldiers did, like plucking out his beard and seeking to destroy all that the Lord Jesus purchased by his hard dying on the cross. And these words are harsh, yes, but they're harsh because they're seeking to protect something precious, something that will bless all the families of the world, something that will end violence, something that will end corruption, something that will end the horrors that we read of going on in the world. And so while it might sound harsh, it's simply because it's protecting something that in turn will result in the blessing of millions upon millions of people as the church got established and spread throughout the Roman Empire, and then of course down through the centuries spread throughout the world.